Morning. If you could turn to Romans chapter 6, please. Now, I apologize. We don't have note sheets for you this morning. As most of you know, my mother passed away a couple weeks ago now, and a couple trips to Detroit there and really put me behind. I was covered for a couple classes, but then had to fill in extra hours to get them back, so to speak. And you should see the piles of grading I have. Piles. I mean, that's ridiculous. And I'm just down to one class for the remainder of the semester, but it's Hebrews, and sure want to do that right. And I'm not sure the whole class is with me over there, that all the students have really caught hold of the concept. So I'm working real hard on those things, tying up loose ends. Yesterday, my wife scrambled to get out a prayer letter, because we haven't done that for a while. We need to communicate with folks who are praying for us, folks back home. So I know you'll be understanding. Means there will be a little bit more writing for you if you do choose to write these things down. I'll try to allow a little more time, but there's no fill in the blank this morning. And I would that it were otherwise. So we're in Romans 6, verses 1 through 7. And I think I'll just read those as we go through them bit by bit, rather than read it all at one time now. But, you know, there's a lot of emotional attachment I have to this section of God's Word, a lot of excitement. It's become very familiar to me, not familiar enough from some respects, because these are truths we need to go over again and again and again. So that's another thing I'll apologize for, get all my apologies out at once, hopefully, is that there will be some repetition this morning in the message. And for a couple reasons. It's been a while since I spoke to you before on Romans, and these truths are very elusive. Spiritual truths are elusive. I'm sure you've found that out. It's amazing, isn't it, how the words of a popular song stick in our head from hearing it once in Walmart, but the words of Scripture, boy, we just labor and labor at memorizing them, and they don't stick quite as easily for some reason. Well, we know some of those reasons. We have an enemy, don't we? We have an adversary. It's one thing, and we have an adversary within. Martin Luther said, more than the Pope himself, he feared the Pope within his own sin nature. So we've got a spiritual warfare involved as well. So there will be some repetition because it's been a while, because these truths are elusive. And on something as important as today's subject, I hate the thought of leaving anybody behind. And some of you may not have even been here last time. So if you notice some repetition, please pardon that. It won't be all repetition. Some, and then hopefully we'll get a little further. But I'm reminded to start off with of an incident that happened, very memorable to me, maybe about 35 years ago. It was about mid-20s, and I was driving around at home in Redford, Michigan, suburb of Detroit. I even remember the intersection. I wasn't saved yet, you understand. I hadn't trusted Christ as my Savior. But I knew of Jesus. I was raised in the Episcopalian church. And suddenly there's this guy behind me, about my age, I think, maybe a little younger. And he was very impatient, came to the intersection, and I was turning left. And I really don't think I did anything wrong. I think I had my signal on. But he was too close behind me, and it left him in a bad situation. So he zoomed around me. I don't think he saw my turn signal. Zoomed around me, you know, really gunned the engine, and I don't think he had a muffler, so it was noticeable. And then when he got past me, his window was open, And to his own peril, he stuck his head out and looked back at me and yelled something I couldn't hear. Angry face. Boy, he looked like he could have killed me right there and then. And he raised his one hand in a one-finger salute. And then I saw the bumper sticker on his car, because his tail end was in sight. It said, "Jesus is number one." As you can imagine, that kind of put me off to Christianity. It's just one more thing that put me off. That testimony is important. You know, I don't even know if it was his car. Maybe it was a borrowed car, but you make that association. He was the only one in the car, and he's got that bumper sticker loudly proclaiming Jesus is number one. Well, you know, it took me a while to figure out that's really what he was trying to graphically illustrate, right? As raising the single digit towards heaven, pointing up towards heaven, surprised me which digit he chose. And the facial expression didn't seem quite with the picture, but that must have been what he was illustrating. And it reminds me, too, of Mahatma Gandhi, you know, very admirable individual by world standards, at least what they know of him. And it is said, it's a very well-known, popular saying, that Gandhi was asked at times what he thought of Christ and Christianity. And he's quoted as saying, "Oh, I don't reject Christ. I love Jesus Christ. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike Christ." And he's also quoted in another place, "I admire Christ, but not Christians," because he found them inconsistent with what Christ stood for. So sometime after that incident, I saw another bumper sticker, you know, that explained the situation better to me. It said simply, "Christians are not perfect, just forgiven." And I came to understand something. Okay, I get it. You should not expect perfection from Christians. Christians are going to sin. The idea is, as Christians, we are forgiven all our sins. And I'm not going to offer you today or at any time any magic wand or silver bullet, so to speak, magic on and off switch, whereby you can suddenly, instantaneously be holy from that point forward. That is a false teaching called the holiness teaching, the second blessing. A man named H.A. Ironside wrote an excellent book on that from his own experience called Holiness, the False and the True. If any of you would like to look at that yourselves, he gives very excellent analysis of that. But there is no magic on-off switch for us. As Christians, we will sin. But something always disturbed me about that second bumper sticker also. Certainly, though Christians are not perfect, ought we not to be significantly better? Yes, very definitely. And is that bumper sticker philosophy, "Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven," is that sometimes used as an excuse for Christians to sin, license to sin? As much as before we were saved, as much as an unsaved world sometimes. And that is really close to the thought expressed in the beginning of Romans chapter 6. We have throughout Romans a number of questions posed, and you can think of them, I believe, as posed by a hypothetical objector that Paul is considering. Paul lays out some doctrine in the Word of God, and then he imagines this objector, someone objecting to that based on what he's just said, and he answers the objection, and it gives him the opportunity actually to go further in developing this doctrine. And the objections I would tend to characterize as man's natural mind trying to grapple with these deep doctrines and sometimes excuse himself from them, find some way in which God is inconsistent or unclear or contradicting himself, and by pointing that inconsistency out in God, well, I'm excused from obedience. That's the idea here. So sometimes I think we see those questions that way. Romans 6, verse 1, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Yeah, we know we are supposed to be better as Christians. So what is the problem? We still do sin. I know I'm a born-again child of God. I love the Lord. I genuinely do. I know that sin is wrong. And I have, as a Christian, these new desires to live a holy life pleasing to Him. And everybody around me expects that as well. And we're very conscious of that. Yes, a certain standard is expected of Christians by other Christians as well. And I find myself at the same time more conscious of sin and temptation within, and I find I don't seem to have the power to quite overcome that all the time, consistently. The normal human response to finding sin apparently still alive and well within, the normal human response is to exert all our willpower in trying to keep sin down, like a PX90 workout regimen or a dietary program for losing weight or quitting smoking. We naturally tend to think we got to lick this problem by clenching our jaw, gritting our teeth, and exerting sheer strength of will. However, it's for sure, folks, that the answer does not lie there. It's for sure the answer is not in our own willpower, not even the willpower of the greatest, strongest Charlton Heston Christian among us. It isn't. Paul says in Romans 7:18, in a chapter where he outlines his own experience of struggle with sin, he says, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not." Romans 7:18, to will. I do choose what's right. I'm willing with all my might. But the power to do that which is good, I find not, he says. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. What I hate, that do I. And Jesus said to the disciples, fallen asleep outside of Gethsemane, the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. Actually, in this struggle, we find our own flesh is totally against us. And Paul, on the other hand, says, when I am weak, then am I strong, because it's Christ's strength he relies on when he's conscious of his own inability. And that's something we all need. We need to realize our own inability so that we will turn to the strength of Christ himself. Paul also says, in such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And I find experientially, as I pit my own will against indwelling sin, I find I actually manage to inflame sin to greater heights than ever. It's like sinking in quicksand, really. The more I struggle, the more I sink. And again, that's outlined for us in Romans chapter 7. Lord willing, we'll get to someday. And yet, I find I'm more ashamed of this struggle than ever before. I'm more ashamed of this sin. And so what happens with us, folks? I think if we're honest, sin often goes underground. Sin goes underground. We hide our real tendencies. We know there's a standard expected, and we put on a false front to a degree. We live a dual existence. And there's a name for that. Well, several. One is Phariseeism. It's Phariseeism. Jesus himself said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Whited sepulchres, he called them. Whited sepulchres, beautiful on the outside, full of all kinds of corruption within. Phariseeism means an outward pseudo-righteousness and the inward corruption going on. Pride is a result, self-righteousness. And inevitably, it results in a harsh, critical, judgmental, unloving attitude towards others because there's no fulfillment there, there's no joy. So it eventually leads to a harsh, critical, judgmental attitude towards others. And of course, it keeps me from having the complete joy and peace within I ought to be experiencing. And the truth is, folks, that just so many Christians out there just simply settle for this substandard existence. And sometimes it's said from the pulpit that, folks, this is just the best we can hope for in this life. Until we go home to be with him, we're going to live the defeated experience of Paul in Romans 7 until we see the Lord in glory and are finally delivered from these evil bodies. But the fact is, can we afford to settle? We can't. We can't afford to settle for that less than mediocre Christian existence. We have a testimony to the world. I wonder if that young man ended up beating up himself after his encounter with me when he remembered that bumper sticker on the back of his car, what he was advertising there, and the way he had acted. And as I grow in my Christian life, too, I come to understand more and more the deadly danger of sin as I hear of and see lives and ministries destroyed around me. And there's the consciousness, too, that Christ is coming again. And we don't want to be ashamed before him at his coming. We will stand and give account. So all of this leads many of us to cry out, is there no deliverance? Is there no victory? Is life here just to be a constant vicious cycle of sin, confess, as long as I'm in this body? As badly as I want to experience this victory, I'm here to tell you this morning, God wants it for us even more than we ever will. And he has abundantly provided for it. That's the good news from his word. And I was attending New Tribes Bible Institute in Jackson, Michigan, back in 1986, 87. Our sister school across the lake. I was in Job class. It wasn't one of the main classes. It wasn't one of the main teachers. Mark Benson taught that course, and he was a guy in charge of the students' work detail ministry. He taught a couple classes on the side. This was an elective. And Mark Benson asked us one day, the whole class of about 12, he said, what do you think? I don't remember what passage in Job it came out of, but he said, what do you think? Is it possible to go a day without sinning as a Christian? And we were nearly ready to stone the guy. Oh, come on. And I quoted an old Christian scholar, writer, who said, I cannot pray, but I sin. And he just smiled and said, oh, yeah, yeah. And he took us to some of these truths from the book of Romans. And if I can use the expression, he blew our minds. We didn't realize. But yes, there it is in God's word. Christians do sin, but they sure don't have to. He has made more than adequate provision. There's a gospel to the unsaved, you know, good news, glad tidings to the unsaved, and that is Jesus Christ died for me to take the penalty for my sins, and he took it all. He paid in full for my sins. He took what was due me, and through that finished work on the cross, he offers me now complete forever forgiveness for free. And all I have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul and Silas told that poor rattled jailer in Philippi Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the salvation he has accomplished for me from the penalty for my sins. There's a gospel for the saved as well. And the good news, the glad tidings for the saved is I can live in victory over sin. I died with Christ, and dying with Christ, he destroyed the power of sin over me, setting me free to live truly, righteously, victoriously. And again, what I need to do on my part is believe. The theme of the book of Romans, the just shall live by faith. I need to believe. I need to keep believing and to trust in what he says. This is our so great salvation. The salvation he accomplished for me, not only from the penalty for my sin, but from the power of my sin as well. And Paul says in Colossians 2, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, in the same way, so walk ye in him, by grace through faith. Romans 6 through 8 lays out this powerful deliverance every believer has, from the power and control of sin. And it's again through the provision of what Christ did on the cross. And it is our birthright. It belongs to us all. Seeing he accomplished it through what he has done, it's not a matter at all of human willpower on our side. It's a matter of receiving and believing the salvation he has accomplished. The just shall live by faith. And believing these things, it's necessary to know them. So Paul talks about three distinct things in Romans 6, knowing, reckoning, and yielding. Knowing, not just stopping at being apprised of certain facts, having the information, but we need folks to pore over these things again and again until we know them better than the back of our own hands, until they become second nature to us, and until we're living the reality of them and ready, willing, and able to impart them to others, to a sin-sick and solution-hungry throng of our fellow saints all around us. And after knowing these things, we certainly need to believe them to be true, to be persuaded of them, convinced of them, to reckon them to be true, consider them to be true. And based on what we believe, need to yield ourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God, no more the instruments of sin. Okay, so remember back in Romans 5, we talked, the necessary understanding first is that when we were born into this world, we were born as members of Adam's fallen race. And because of that, because we were born identified with Adam, we were born under Adam's condemnation. The Greek word is katakrama, found twice in Romans 5, Romans 5:16, Romans 5:18, condemnation. And that condemnation was the sentence of absolute slavery to sin and death. Again, those of you who were here before will recognize some of this is repetition. Absolute slavery to sin and death through our identification with Adam. And the slave's will is absolutely subject to the will of his master. The master had full legal authority over the slave. That was incontestable. Slave had no right of appeal. Now, God has used this same principle of identification to set us free. So that's why I've called it freedom through fatality. I was born an individual under condemnation. I was born a member of Adam's fallen race, sin slaves. And God has set me free in part through putting that slave to death. That's the only way an individual could be released from that slavery, dying out of it. So God put that slave to death, put that man I was to death, again, by identification with Christ. I was living like this, one of these two guys below. King Sin, personifying sin, calling the shots, cracking the whip, driving my life more and more towards sin. I had certain choices in terms of which sins to sin, and to a degree where and when, but as an unsaved individual in Adam, that was my realm. That's all I did was sin. That which is not of faith is sin, Paul says in Romans 14. And he says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh, the unsaved, cannot please God. They're not able to. They don't have that capacity. So God put that sin slave to death. He ended his life, the man I was, freedom through fatality. The master-slave relationship that I was born into was destroyed through the death of the sin slave. The master-slave relationship I was born into was terminated. I was raised again as a new creation in Christ. And as a new creation in Christ, I identify myself with that realm. That's where God sees me. God sees me as a member of the new creation, no longer a slave to sin. And I am separated from that old realm by the grave, by death. I am dead unto sin as a living member of a new realm. Now that's it in a nutshell, what I hope to communicate today. The master-slave relationship that I was born into is terminated, destroyed through the death of the slave himself, the death of the sinner. I was raised again unto new life, true life in Christ. And the man I am today is not the same individual. I'm a new creation in Christ now. And as a new creation, I am separated by death from that old realm. I am dead unto sin itself as a living member of a new realm. So Romans 6 is the mechanics of how God accomplished this. He starts off, shall we continue in sin? I mentioned before, it's significant not to be overlooked that sin is singular here. It's not sins, plural, so we're not talking about individual acts of sin. We're talking about sin itself as a principle. Sin is a driving force, the source of sinful acts. And the idea here is of relationship, that master-slave relationship. Shall we continue in that same old master-slave relationship I was born into? Because God's grace abounds. Romans 5:20. Where sin abounds, God's grace more than abounds. So no matter how much I sin, I still have that forgiveness. But am I still in that relationship of slavery? That's the question. And Paul's answer in verse 2, of course, God forbid. It's an emotional answer. It's kind of a knee-jerk reaction. It's almost like he's shaken by a convulsive shudder. It's an abhorrent thought, and it's the same kind of shudder every one of us should have. No, we don't continue in sin, that grace may abound. We were in Adam's realm as a card-carrying member, identified with Adam in sin and death. But God took that individual down into death, terminating that, and he's raised me up again into Christ's realm, a new race, a new creation, now identified with Christ, no longer a sin slave. I think it's erroneous for us to refer to ourselves as helpless sinners now that we're born again. That's not who we are. Do we still sin? Yes. But my identity is not a matter of my performance. It's a matter of my birth. If you're born a cat, maybe somebody can teach you to bark like a dog. You can bark like a dog all day, but at the end of the day, you are still a feline. You're still a cat. Okay, we are born again creatures in Christ, new creations in Christ, and no longer that sin slave. The relationship that I had with sin as my master is therefore terminated. So shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's only a shallow or partial understanding of grace. Grace has more than taken care of the situation. Grace has not just provided forgiveness of sins. Grace gives me the power of holiness. Grace sets me free from sin. So then Paul brings out this new information. In verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, when did I die to sin? I don't remember that. Paul kind of pulls this out of the blue. He hasn't mentioned it before, and yet he treats it as though it's something we should all know. He sounds surprised. It's a wonder to him that any Christians might not be fully aware of this. Know ye not, he says in verse 3, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So this new information, I died to sin. When did that happen? Hey, as far as our practical experience goes, it is possible for believers, you know, to continue on living wickedly, to continue sinning just like unbelievers. And we do have that complete forgiveness. Where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. However, the fact a lot of believers don't know, or they don't walk in, is that master-slave relationship is terminated. It's broken. It has been ended by the death of the sin slave. And so, the one I am now, the man I am now, is a new creation in Christ. The one that sins, the guy that sins, is not the true me. Now, not that I'll shirk responsibility. I'll pay the fine. I'll go and serve the time if that's what's entailed. I'll take responsibility. But the one who committed that sin is not the true me. That's not my identity anymore. Now, this is God's perspective. And he asks me to boldly believe that. See, that's how he sees me. He no longer sees me as that old sinner. He really doesn't. He sees me as the new man in Christ. As he sees his son, so sees he me. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Ephesians 1:6, we are accepted, perfectly charming, lovely, and agreeable in the beloved. And you remember when Jesus came up out of the water, the River Jordan, baptized by John the Baptist. The voice of the Father was heard from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Those words apply to us now. It may seem arrogant to say, but that's Scripture. We are accepted, perfectly charming, lovely, and agreeable in the beloved. God looks at us, he sees us in his own Son. He no longer sees me as that sin slave. And for me to experience victory, I need to agree with him on that by faith. It's a bold faith, yes, but that's what he asks me to do. And when I agree with God by faith, that's what Romans asks me to do, the just shall live by faith, then it is kind of like me giving God a permission slip to turn on the juice, and he actualizes these things in my experience. He charges them with power as I agree with him, as I put my trust in him, as I believe his holy word. So, I died as the old sin slave. There is a second aspect to this death. Christ died unto sin. I died unto sin with him. Christ died unto sin. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. God the Father reckoned Christ the Son as being sin itself. Now, in his person, he remained holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. But for God's purposes, he was reckoned as the sin of the world for a time on the cross. Look with me at Galatians 3. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Galatians 3. And verse 13. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So Christ himself was made that cursed thing for me on the cross. And again, Romans 8 and verse 3. Romans 8, verse 3. Paul says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Christ became the accursed thing on the cross for me. He became sin in the flesh and was condemned by God. And dying on the cross, he died unto that whole ugly mess at once, once and for all. He died unto sin. He died unto its claims completely. So that now sin is not dead. I still feel its promptings. And Paul talks about in Romans 7, sin dwelling in me. It's no more I that do it, but sin dwelling in me. Sin is alive and well. Sin did not die. But see, since I was identified with Christ and he died unto sin, I died with him unto sin in all its claims. We are separated by this chasm of death. It's like a snake sheds its skin, and then he has nothing to do with that old dead thing. So I have been separated from the realm of sin and can claim to be dead indeed unto sin. And what does it mean to be dead unto sin? Now, it's important to remember that death does not mean cessation of existence, does not mean extinction, does not mean eradication. That's not a biblical concept of death. Death means complete, total separation from. It means complete, total separation. When I die, in the sense we most often use it here, my immaterial man, my soul and my spirit will be separated from my body. They don't cease to exist. My soul and my spirit go on. They live eternally, everlasting. That's true of every single individual. Question is where? Many live on forever in hell, eternal hell. And those who believe live on forever in the presence of God. But our spirit, our soul, go on. They are not extinct. They're not eradicated. They haven't ceased to exist. But they are separated from the body. And that's what death biblically means, separation. So I have been permanently separated from the realm of sin and death. I once had a relationship with sin, in which I was sin's slave. But death has severed that relationship forever. The relationship is ended. It's terminated. It's over. Now, the Jews, I understand, those who are traditional, old-fashioned, they're very big on family. A lot of different ethnic groups are, of course. But they're big on family values as well, and honor and tradition, right? And if you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, there's a part where Tevye sings the song Tradition, and then his daughter, one of his daughters, goes off and marries this young Russian soldier. He's a Goyim. He's Gentile. Well, that's not the worst of it. She does this without parental approval, with them barely knowing this man. And that's just abhorrent to her papa. He just can't get over that at all. So he says, I had a daughter, but I no longer have a daughter. I am dead to her. She's dead to me. And he encounters her a bit later. She comes to him to beg forgiveness and blessing on her new marriage. And he refuses to acknowledge her existence. Now, later on, he repents of that, and he bends his own rule, thankfully, for our hearts, for the sake of the movie. But this happens in Jewish families. It happens, you know, when a Jew becomes a Christian. I've heard of this happening. And they can go to the Christian Bible studies and hang out with Christian friends, but the day they come home and say, today I was baptized, today I made my public proclamation, I am a Christian, then a father often has a chadash for his son or daughter, a prayer for the dead. He says, I had a son, but I no longer have a son. My son is dead unto me, and I unto him. He refuses to acknowledge their existence. That's what we have here. This relationship I once had is brought to an end. It is severed. Now, I want you to know the Bible emphasizes the finality of that. It is a finished work. In fact, over and over in Romans 6, when it speaks of death, dying, it's in a verb tense that indicates this is a definitive act historically taken place. We have died to sin. And the King James translates it as dead because most people, once they've died, remain dead. And so that's fitting. It's ingressive aorist or various titles you can give that. But it has taken place. It's accomplished. Look with me, please, at Hebrews 9:26. So Paul says in Romans 6:11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. It's emphatic. Hebrews 9:26, you're good and dead. Dead indeed. Hebrews 9:26 says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, talking about Jesus taking the place of high priest. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, let me tell you, that is, in Greek, a very strong expression. He put away sin. He eradicated it. But we don't live in the full manifestation of that yet, but one day, the new heavens and new earths will know the complete absence of sin because of that work already done. So we look forward to that day, but as far as the work necessary, it's accomplished. Once at the end of the world hath he appeared, it's done, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When I studied this out a few years ago, I was so excited about it. What a powerful expression this is. Not just that he paid the penalty for sin, not just that he defeated it in terms of its power, but really eradicated it. And I had to share this with my family at the supper table, and so I did. And then after I got enthusiastic for a few minutes, you know, you tend to wonder, kids were a lot younger then, tend to wonder, did they really get that? I've just been a fool. They didn't get that. It was over their head. So I asked them, did you guys get that? And Abel, second youngest, he spoke up and he said, "Sure, Dad." Means he totally obliterated it. He nuked it into oblivion. Blew it off the planet. Yeah, he got it. He pretty well got it. Look with me at Exodus 14, please. Exodus 14. So I'm a little less hasty to underestimate my family now, my son. Exodus 14 and verse 13. Exodus 14, verse 13. Moses and the children of Israel, the Exodus, of course, they've left Egypt. They spoiled the Egyptians, but now they find themselves surrounded by obstacles. They are facing the Red Sea, seemingly impassable. They've come to a dead halt. Mountains on the left, mountains on the right, and behind them, Pharaoh's army. They can hear the sounds of the chariots storming down on them. And so they start to complain. Wouldn't it have been better for us to die back in Egypt? Verse 13, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." When God accomplishes a deliverance, he doesn't mess around. He accomplishes it good. Now look with me, please, John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John 8 and verse 34. John 8, verse 34. Is Jesus an encounter with the Pharisees? Verse 34, "Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And the Son has made us free. So, because of this finished work, what am I to do with this information? The just shall live by faith. Again, I need to believe God. I really need to know these things. I need to know them well. That's where the diligent labor comes in searching these things out in the scriptures, poring over them, but not in me exercising sheer willpower to strive against sin. It is in knowing and trusting the provision God has made. That's where the release comes. Walking in the truth of these things, walking in the reality of my convictions. I now have the great privilege, as well as the great responsibility, to say no to King Sin. And when I say no, I am now acting on God-given authority granted me by this holy word, established forever in heaven. And because of that, my no means no. My agreeing with God by faith, again, in a way, it frees him to actualize these things, to powerfully make them real in my experience. So it's so important to understand, by searching the scriptures, allowing the Spirit of God to deeply convince me of them. Romans 8, or 6 rather, verse 3 and 4, real quick. We won't be at it much longer. Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So it's accomplished by God identifying me with Christ, and I need to agree with him that that's where my identity is. God has identified me with Christ. How did he do that? Through baptism. And this is review from last time. Baptize here means to dip or immerse. It's not necessarily a water baptism we're seeing in Romans 6. It's God has immersed me in Christ. The medium of my immersion is Christ, so that his history has become mine, crucified with him, and as Paul testifies here, even buried with him. Now, why buried with him? What is there about burial? Well, burial, you understand, brings closure. It shows us the finality of death. When we have a death in the family, we have a burial, a funeral, a memorial service, and we say our last goodbyes, and we go home without that individual. My mom, for years, did not leave the house. I believe I probably shared this before. Forgive me for the repetition. As she was diabetic, she was arthritic, she stayed in that house. But when she got word that her little brother, Lawrence, died a couple hours away, upstate Detroit, she put her dress on, her coat, she got in the car with my dad, and she drove those couple hours to say goodbye to her little brother. Likewise, there was a time I remember when I was just a boy, I would sit on the porch with my mom, and we would just look out and talk about the trees. There were amazing large trees in our neighborhood at one time, all cut down over the years because they're getting into the pipes, you know, and uprooting houses. I'd rather have the trees in some of those houses. But there are huge trees. They seemed huge. And we just talk about the trees. And I remember when my dad passed 4.5 years ago, my mom and I took a long drive together. I drove her out to my sister's. And along that drive, she just rambled on and on, telling me things about my dad I never knew. It was great. I loved every minute of it. That was a precious time, I remember. And there was a time I was taking care of my mom, just she and I in the house, that she had a craving for supper. I asked her what she wanted. I was going to go out and get something. Well, she wanted, Kentucky Fried Chicken, I think, but she didn't like their mashed potatoes, so I had to get the mashed potatoes from Arby's, and she wanted a dessert, but some other, so I drove 3-4 places and came back, and we watched some stupid video and had the most enjoyable evening. She was just so content. Those are great memories, of course. Never do those things again. Because once that individual dies, you have a funeral, a memorial service, burial, and you say your final goodbyes. And you go home without that person, and you know you'll never lay under the stars, look up at the stars with them again. You'll never sit down and play a game of Scrabble. You'll never have a cup of hot chocolate again with them. All those things have come to an end, never to be repeated. Death has separated. And I remember, too, for almost 30 years, there was a burden hanging over me. I felt the pressure of having to win my mom to Christ. And I don't know, she might have put her trust in Christ at some point, shared the gospel with her 3 or 4 last times she was there in the hospital. I no longer feel that burden. And I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I'd take that burden back in a minute if it meant another chance to share the gospel with my mom. So you make that decision. But I can tell you that pressure is no longer there. Because death brings this cleavage. It brings this separation, folks, that is real. A relationship has come to an end. It's terminated. And I don't mean to exploit my mom's death in this, but God so ordained that I would be speaking on Romans 6 and burial this morning, didn't he? And this is something real we need to recognize has taken place in our lives as we have trusted in Christ for salvation. Oh, he has set us free. And the Son sets you free. You are free indeed. Now we need to believe that. And we need to give these truths of Scripture due time. Time for God to convince us of these things, to be reminded, for them to sink in, wrap our heads around them, and for the Holy Spirit to deeply persuade our hearts. Because, yes, Christians aren't perfect, but man, we need to be a whole lot better. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for these powerful, powerful truths. And I pray, Lord, you would make them reality in our lives. I pray that you'd give us the hunger and desire to search them out as we should, and you'd illuminate these pages and make the truths meaningful and vivid to us and deeply impact our hearts and imprint them on our consciousness that we might walk in a manner that brings honor and glory to you and testifies to this world there is a Savior. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can be dismissed.